In our sermon series in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, this series really is about life and how to live it. We've said Jesus has given us new life, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us how to live the new life he's given us. So for that life, we need his help. So let's pray one more time and ask him to illumine our hearts as we come to the scriptures. Now, Father God, we do pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, help us to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, help us to be those who, yes, are convicted by your law, but also those who delight in your law in our inner man. Give us rejoicing to do what you would have us do. Lord, give us humility to receive your word with meekness, and help us to be your obedient children, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start out by saying it's incredibly dangerous to go on hearsay and rumors, isn't it? I can remember that time in college when exams were looming, and rumors always started to circulate about what would come on the final exam. Eager to prepare, you would keep your ear to the ground and you'd listen carefully to what the word on the street was. Such and such a topic came up last year, so it probably won't come up again. Professor so-and-so always likes to ask about this, so you can guarantee this question is going to be on the exam. I always found that it was wise to avoid that kind of speculation. The reason being, there was always some sorry fool who only studied what was rumored to be on the exam, and then they would be filled with dread as they opened the exam paper and discovered that they just were not prepared for what lay before them. Believing rumors and hearsay can be very dangerous, but as hazardous as it is, it doesn't mean that we don't do it all the time. Most of us, I think, give way too much weight to popular opinion. Did you hear what he or she said? I saw this headline the other day about this or that, and often it's just a headline, isn't it? We've never made it to the article either. Rather than doing our research, we tend to go with what we've heard on the news or from a friend or perhaps even what we were taught when we were growing up in high school or even in Sunday school. And nowhere is that more hazardous than when it comes to our relationship with the living God. Yet it seems to me this is an area where going on hearsay and rumors is perhaps the most common. Think about the way that you would answer some of the most basic questions. What is God like? Does God even exist? How can I know God? How can I be sure about whether I'm right with God and where I'm going to spend eternity? These are some of the most foundational and fundamental questions, but it doesn't mean that some of us don't hedge our bets on hearsay. I hear that God is loving. I hear that God's merciful, so he's going to forgive me no matter what I do. I hear that I'm okay so long as I haven't killed anyone, or as long as I don't cheat or lie or steal. And even then, I'll be okay so long as the good things in my life outweigh the bad things. Have you ever heard that? Perhaps most shocking, though, is the extent to which even within the church we tend to go on hearsay. In our answer to some of the most basic questions of the Christian life, we seem to go simply on received wisdom rather than asking questions. Now, uncritically, we just believe what we were taught, perhaps in church, when we were children. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like to live the Christian life? What's God's intention for my work, for my marriage, for my personal life? It's amazing to find so many professing believers essentially following rumors and hearsay about those things. Very rarely do we stop and ask ourselves, I know this is what I was taught, I know this is what many Christians believe, but is this really true? Is it what the Bible actually says, what the Word of God says on this subject? Because we fail to do that, very sadly, this is perhaps the most tragic thing. Many unbelievers wander blindly to their graves with a false sense of assurance that they're saved when they truly aren't. And so too, many Christians end up stunted in their growth as disciples, and they end up with a distorted view of God because they've not been listening to the scriptures, they've been simply following received wisdom. Hearsay and rumors can be very, very dangerous. And that is why Matthew chapter 5 should be incredibly good news to us this morning as we gather to look at it. Because in these verses, and the verses that follow, what we have is God himself come to earth to clear up the confusion. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, takes on the hearsay and rumors of his day. He challenges the received wisdom of his religious community, especially of its leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He wants us to base our lives on the fact. He wants us to know what God really thinks, rather than just go on rumors. In fact, I wonder if you noticed that phrase. It's repeated again and again throughout this passage. You have heard that it was said, says Jesus, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. It's the repeated refrain throughout this chapter. Jesus Christ is setting the record straight in the Sermon on the Mount. In particular, what Jesus is doing is setting the record straight about what God requires of us as his people. He has given his new life, but what does it actually look like to live that life? When it comes to God's law, when it comes to God's moral standards, he wants us to know the truth. And in these verses, Jesus sets the record straight about the great commandment, perhaps the one great commandment we all know, one that receives almost universal recognition. Thou shalt not murder. What does the commandment actually mean? How should we apply that commandment to our lives as Christian people? Jesus wants us to know that most of us, in our understanding of that commandment, take an approach that is far too shallow and far too narrow. In fact, those are the two things I want us to see in the text this morning that Jesus points out. Two ways in which Jesus Christ clears up our confusion. Firstly, what we're going to see here is that Jesus digs deeper. What we see here is Jesus shows that God is concerned not just about our actions, but about our attitude. The second thing we're going to see is that Jesus pushes wider. He digs deeper and pushes wider. That is, he wants us to know that our responsibility as Christians doesn't just end at the end of our own noses with ourselves and our own obedience, but rather we ought to be concerned about the obedience of those around us too. Firstly, Jesus digs deeper. Let's work through those two things. Firstly, Jesus digs deeper. That is to say, Jesus shows here that God is concerned not just about our outward actions, but about our inward attitudes, about the thoughts and intentions and inclinations of our hearts. It isn't just what we do or don't do that matters to God. He's concerned with our heart motivations. And we see that in verse 21, where Jesus first of all quotes that great commandment, doesn't he? Verse 21. Look down with me. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And now before we go any further, we have to clear up one thing. It's incredibly important. While Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament here, it isn't as if he sees the Old Testament as in some way defective, as if he's correcting the Old Testament. Rather, remember what we saw last week, if you were here. Up there in verse 17, Jesus Christ made it very clear, I've not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. Jesus Christ is deeply concerned with our obedience to God's law. In fact, he's concerned with our obedience down to the finest detail, to the jot or tittle. If you are not concerned with obeying God's law here this morning, then you are simply not a follower of Jesus, for that is one of Jesus' primary concerns. But the wording of Jesus is incredibly important, isn't it? Jesus doesn't have a problem with what is written. That's not the problem. His problem is with what was said. That is, his problem is with hearsay, with rumors, with the human interpretation of God's word in the Old Testament. He's warning us not to go on hearsay when it comes to God's commandments. And here is the problem. Here is what we tend to do. His challenge is with those who merely tend to externalize God's word, as if it's simply related to our outward lives. He's challenging those who suggest that all God cares about is those big, bad, dirty sins like murder. Now, you've heard it that was said, you shall not murder. And then there's this little phrase added, isn't there? Whoever murders will be liable for judgment. Doesn't that imply that it's only those who murder who will be judged? That anything short of murder really doesn't matter to God? When you think about it, it's actually an incredibly prevalent attitude today. I've encountered it. In fact, I encounter it almost every week. So many people in our society view themselves as good people, don't they? They even say this, and when you ask them, well, that's interesting, you view yourself as a good person, why is that? What do they say? Well, I've never murdered anyone. Why would God have a problem with me when the world's full of rapists and murderers and terrorists? He's got plenty on his hands there, hasn't he? Of course, the implication is that what really matters to God is whether or not you and I have committed any of these outward actions. But the point Jesus goes on to make is this, isn't it? That might be what you've heard. That might be the word on the street. But listen to the word of God. This is what God says about the subject, verse 22. It is not just the actions that matter to God, it's the attitude that lie behind them. At verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, can you see how Jesus digs deeper, how he tells you that God cares about your attitude? Your attitude when someone cuts you up on the highway. Your attitude when your child acts up for the 100th or millionth time in one evening. Now, I was reflecting just recently on with somebody about the summer that we just experienced. It was a very grueling summer, wasn't it? One of the reasons was it was so hot and there was so much rain. And one of the most draining things was how often we had to cut the lawn. This might not have been your experience. It was certainly mine. We never had to turn on the sprinklers this year, did we? It was cutting the lawn at least twice a week, or not cutting it, and then having to cut it twice and cutting it anyway. It was crazy. And of course, the same thing is true of weeding, although I have to say we did not keep up on this quite as well as we did on the lawn. One of the problems with weeds, of course, is you have to pull them up from the roots. If you don't get them at the root, the weed will come back with a vengeance. They'll spread over the whole yard. They'll take over. They'll pop up and take over everything. This is how we should think about murder, according to Jesus. Murder is indeed a terrible blight on humanity, yes. It's something that we should do everything we can to get rid of. But the outward leafy weeds of murder come from somewhere within, don't they? There is a root of murder, and according to Jesus, that is anger. And anger is actually the real problem. While we might outwardly appear to have kept the leaves of murder at bay, it does not mean that the roots are not digging down deep into our souls and threatening to take over. In fact, when you realize that, that it isn't just murder, but this underlying problem of anger, I think you begin to see there are all kinds of different weeds that the seeds of anger can produce in our lives. Anger doesn't just express itself in rage or fiery outbursts. Maybe it does for you, but there are certainly other ways we express anger too. In his book, Respectable Sins, the author Jerry Bridges points out that anger often comes to expression in three different ways. Firstly, he says this, some people tend to externalize their anger in strong, usually hurtful language. Maybe I should ask you to show your hands in which one really applies to you here, but that would be, perhaps we should keep this to ourselves, I don't know. He goes on, others will externalize it in more subtle ways, such as belittling or making sarcastic comments. I apologize on behalf of my nation. Then there is a third group who tend to internalize their anger in the form of resentment. For all of these expressions of anger are sin, according to Jesus. In fact, in verse 22, Jesus challenges all of them in different ways. They're also incredibly destructive, aren't they? They tear apart our lives. They destroy our relationships. Regular, angry, dismissive outbursts can actually destroy the soul of our children, can't they? In anger, we can crush people's spirits. In fact, we can crush the spirits of the very ones we're meant to nurture. It's something that Dawn pointed out for us on Friday. Now, on top of that, many studies show that resentment is the number one marriage killer in our generation. Our spouse sins against us and we bury it. Then comes resentment. Resentment gives way to bitterness, and bitterness leads to a sense of animosity. The one with which we once considered ourselves a close friend and partner starts to be viewed instead as an enemy. Anger destroys our relationships. In fact, I imagine if you dig deep, there is probably not one relational problem you experience of which anger is not a part. But the point Jesus is making is actually far more serious than that, isn't he? Jesus isn't just giving relational advice in this chapter. He's concerned not merely with the human fallout of our anger or the judgment we experience, but on the plane of human opinion. In verse 22, look again at where anger leads, according to Jesus Christ. If we allow the fires of anger to go unchecked in our hearts, verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now I have to say, this isn't me, is it? This is Jesus. Yeah, so just in case you're going to accuse me of being a hellfire and brimstone preacher this morning, these are the words of Jesus Christ, aren't they? Jesus Christ is calling us out on our anger. We often say, don't we? Oh, it doesn't matter. No one's perfect. Everyone gets just a little bit hot under the collar at times, don't they? And yet Jesus Christ is exposing us. He's pulling the rug out from under you if that's where you stand. You think that you're a good person. You've heard that just a bit of anger doesn't matter. But listen to what Jesus says. As far as God is concerned, you are a murderer. And if ever you have spoken an angry word, if ever you have thought an angry thought, then hell is what you deserve. It's incredibly sobering, isn't it? Quite frankly, it's shocking that Jesus would say this. But it's also very practical, isn't it? It's very, very practical. Because Jesus is telling us that we have to be diligent in watching our heart attitudes towards other people. We watch so many things, don't we? We watch our weight, we watch our cholesterol, we watch things that destroy our bodies, but so rarely do we consider the things that destroy our souls. We have to watch for the weeds to make sure they don't take deep roots in our hearts. We have to weed them out when they're there. When they're beginning to grow, we have to nip them in the bud. Keep your heart above all things, says the author of the Proverbs, for from it flows the issue of life. Jesus digs deep into our hearts. Can you see that? Jesus wants us to consider this morning our attitude, the way that we think and feel about one another. But secondly, according to Jesus, our job is not done, even if we have been diligent about keeping our own hearts from anger. What we discover in this chapter is that God has put us in a community, and our concern cannot simply be with negatively ridding our hearts of anger. No, Jesus pushes us wider here in a positive way. As his people, he wants us to do whatever we can, whatever is within our power to promote peace within our community. Jesus points not just to a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. And not only does the commandment not to murder mean that we shouldn't be angry, it also means we ought to pursue peace. So note the second thing here, Jesus pushes us wider. He pushes us wider. That is to say, he tells us that we are not only to be diligent in guarding our own hearts, I need to be diligent about guarding your heart too. I need to strive to maintain relationships, even when the anger that needs dealing with isn't my anger, but is your anger with me. And once again, Jesus' words are very different from the popular hearsay, aren't they? People often say this, and you're only responsible for yourself. You only really can answer for your own actions. I've literally heard Christians say this. If you're angry, that's your problem. But if someone takes offense at you, that's their problem to deal with. But Jesus says no. You might have heard that that's what was said, but listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, actually, you are responsible for the state of someone else's heart. In fact, Jesus' words take us back to the very first murder in human history, don't they? To the story of Cain and Abel. Remember how Cain responded when God came to him after he killed his brother? Am I my brother's keeper, he says. Well, the answer Jesus gives is a resounding yes to that question. Jesus tells us we need to take responsibility for pursuing right relationships. If you don't believe me, look at verse 23 again. Look at verse 23. And as I read, consider this question. Whose anger am I responsible for? Verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, I have to confess, I've read this passage so many times, but I've completely missed this vital point. In light of what Jesus has said about the insidious root of anger, about what anger does to our relationships with one another and with God, what does Jesus tell us to deal with? Does he tell us to deal with our own anger? I think he does in verses 21 and 22. But what about verse 23? Whose anger am I dealing with there? If your brother has anything against you, what, you mean if you're angry with me, that's my problem? Yes, it is, according to Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even say that it's only my problem if it's justified anger. He tells me that I've got to pursue peace. Just think about how this relates. It's very, very practical, isn't it? If you're married, think about how it relates to you. Though, of course, it's no less applicable to those of us who are single. When your spouse is angry with you, when there is resentment on either side because of what you've done or said or failed to do or failed to say, whose responsibility is it to make the first move? Maybe I should ask you to put your hands up on this one too. And maybe as you do, you'll say, it's her. It's her problem. It's him. I don't even know what the fuss is all about anyway. Of course, that never happens in our home. But if that is the way you think, then 23 and 24 are a very stern rebuke, aren't they? Jesus calls us to push much wider than that. If you're aware of an anger problem, now, you should be the one to deal with it. Likewise, if you're aware of discord and disunity in the church, don't just sit back and let it fester. You go and do something about it. After all, in fact, notice here the primary focus of this chapter isn't so much life at home, is it? It's life in our church family. Throughout this passage, Jesus Christ is speaking about our brother and sister. If you're angry with your brother or sister has something against you, Remember, these aren't just general moral principles. These aren't just instructions for life. These are instructions for life of God's people, a life in a new community gathered around Jesus. Now, while this includes the church more broadly, I think it applies more broadly to the church. The initial specific application has to be to this body of believers, West Valley, Presbyterian Church. This body of believers, that of which you're a member, you have covenanted together as a family. Do your brothers and sisters have something against you? Are you aware of a fractured relationship here within the body? Are you perhaps harboring ill will towards somebody else? Maybe they're completely unaware of it, but you know it within. Or do you know of somebody who's harboring such ill will towards you? If so, then that knowledge makes you responsible for dealing with it, says Jesus. If you remember it, if you become aware of it, you should make it a priority. In fact, according to Jesus, it's even more important than our gathered worship. So let me give you one of perhaps the only biblically acceptable reasons for missing church on a Sunday morning. If you call me up on Monday and tell me, I was on the phone with a friend who was harboring a grudge against me, then you get a completely free pass. Why is this such a priority? Why is it so important that we be reconciled to one another? Well, as we've already said, anger that remains undealt with creates a very big problem, doesn't it? Now, coming back to the weeds in our garden for a moment, there are some weeds that I just did not get to. In fact, there was a whole pile of weeds in the corner of the yard. The crazy thing is, when I did eventually get to it, my weed whacker was not even powerful enough to cut them down. The things were kind of taking over. And so I had to go at it with like some pruners and a hedge trimmer. And even now, there's some folks coming over for lunch later. Maybe I can take you out and you can help me hack them down. Using that analogy, what Jesus is saying here is that we need to be engaged in removing weeds before they grow to that level, don't we? This is how churches are torn apart. And using that analogy as well, what Jesus is saying is that it isn't just my job as the pastor to kind of go around and do some weeding. Rather, all of us should be engaged in the business of regular relational weeding here as a church. And Jesus takes us deeper, doesn't he? He calls us to examine our own hearts, but then he pushes us wider. He calls us to be peacemakers, to be engaged in the work of helping each other keep our hearts free from anger as well. And so where does that leave us? We started with the danger of hearsay, didn't we? We've seen that Jesus Christ comes to set the record straight. God doesn't want us just to avoid killing each other. It's a very noble aim. Hopefully there'll be no blood spilled this morning, but that's not really where our duty ends, is it? He's concerned about anger. He's concerned about the way that we deal with one another's anger as well. And I think that has to leave us in one of two places today. It exposes our complacency in one of two ways. Firstly, maybe it exposes your complacency about where you stand with God this morning. If you're here today as somebody who maybe is not yet a believer, somebody who wouldn't even call yourself a Christian, or maybe somebody who thinks you're a Christian, but actually maybe is beginning to question that. What you need to know is that according to the words of Jesus, you do not measure up. Now, you need to know that it is not enough that you have not killed somebody. To believe that is to rely on rumors. It's to stake your soul on hearsay about where you'll spend eternity. And the first thing Jesus says is you need to dig deeper than that, and you need to acknowledge the truth. All of us have sinned in this area. All of us have fallen short of God's perfect standard. None of us have measured up. Maybe we've measured up to our own standards of what's right and wrong, but not according to this perfect standard of Jesus. If you've ever thought an angry thought, spoken an angry word, or had a dismissive attitude towards another person, then you have committed murder as far as God is concerned. In one sense, you have committed murder, for you have the attitude that lies at its root. Now, please do not leave today content with the fact that you're a good person. Content with the fact that God will accept you because you've never committed some huge and grievous sin. Do not believe for a moment that your good works can somehow make up for what you have done wrong. That just is not how it works according to Jesus. Jesus, in his love, is lovingly warning you and telling you that's just not what God is about. Now, I think I want to speak to you, especially the younger members of the church family here, especially if you've grown up in church. I think this can be a particularly big problem. Maybe you grew up in church and God has kept you and spared you from some very dramatic failures. Maybe you look at your friends and kids in your school and you feel a bit superior to them. Maybe you haven't sinned in the way that they do. And yet God knows your heart. He knows your angry thoughts. He knows those thoughts, and they're just as displeasing to him as whatever happens inside or outside the classroom. The point is that none of us have measured up according to God's standard. And that's what this passage exposes, isn't it? It exposes our spiritual poverty. That before God, all we bring is our sin. And in fact, that surely has to be the intention. And surely it drives us right the way back to verses 1 and 2 to the Beatitudes. Surely Jesus' words expose the fact that we are poor in spirit. Surely Jesus' words should cause us to mourn our own inadequacy. They should fill us with humility. They should lead us to Christ so that we can hunger and thirst for what we do not have, but what he alone can give us, his righteousness. And ultimately, I think if we do that, Jesus will lead us to be peacemakers, as we've said. Jesus Christ went to the cross for our anger. Even when we were still sinners, even when we were enemies of God for no good reason, Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to himself. And if we understand that, then we'll be agents of that reconciliation towards others. And so I want to call you to come to Christ this morning. Come to him now and admit that you do not measure up. Admit that you cannot stand before God trusting in the fact you've never killed anyone. That's just really not enough. What you need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who lived a life you couldn't live and who died the death you deserved so you could know God. Now put your faith in him today. Experience forgiveness and receive that promise. But I imagine for most of us today, that is something we have already done. Maybe it's even in the distant past. If you are already a Christian, then I think God perhaps has also exposed our complacency in another way. Have you come to a place where you tolerate your sin far too easily? Have you come to a place where you downplay the importance of anger, where you fail to see just how destructive it is and how abhorrent it is to God and damaging to your relationship? Maybe you feel exposed by the words of Jesus. Maybe you need to spend some time alone with the Lord Jesus this afternoon. And maybe you need to spend some time before him rooting out some anger. You need to work through that prayer. Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Maybe that's a prayer you struggle to pray for there's anger in your heart. If so, then come to the Lord. Spend some time this afternoon with the Lord. Get on your knees and deal with him about your anger. Ask him to give you grace and forgiveness. It's what the Christian life, isn't it? We go back to the Beatitudes. I think we find this in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll find, I think, maybe we're going round and round and round. Sometimes the Christian life feels like we're stuck in a loop. And I think it should feel that way, actually. Sin is exposed. We recognize our poverty and we mourn it. We humble ourselves. We come to God in meekness to ask for his mercy. We come hungering, thirsting for righteousness, asking that God would help us do better next time. And as we experience his grace, we find that God does indeed change our hearts slowly but surely and fills us with generosity. Or maybe it isn't so much this afternoon that you feel exhorted to get on your knees and spend time with Jesus. Maybe actually you feel exhorted to act in response to these words. And maybe what you need to do this afternoon is not spend time on your knees with Jesus, but you actually need to go and call a friend. You've got to leave your gift at the altar and instead go and meet with a brother or sister. Someone you know has something against you. If so, then I want to encourage you, do not delay. Do not delay. Don't comfort yourselves with hearsay. Oh, it doesn't really matter. Instead, build your life on the life-giving words of Jesus. Jesus Christ who digs deeper, and Jesus Christ who pushes wider. May he make us humble, peaceable, and generous people by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these sobering, challenging words of Jesus, but really words that are encouraging, for they show us that we can know where we stand with you. Lord, this world is filled with rumors, speculation, a hearsay about you. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have sent your Son, not only so that we can know you and what you think, but so that we can be reconciled to you by faith in him. I pray for each one of us this morning that if there is anger in our hearts, that you'd help us root it out. And Lord, if there are broken relationships around us about which we can do something, then give us the grace to act. Help us, we pray, receive the blessing of peacemakers, those who have come to peace with God and those who pursue peace with others in his name. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.